According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, we're working our way through the first 10 verses here. And we covered all of the deadness in verses 1 through 3. Remember that? Remember when you used to be dead? But thank God you're not dead anymore, that by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, the gift of God is eternal life. And so we have verses 4 through 6 to describe this, really 4 through 7, where we presently are getting the details out of that. And then we'll get to the great gospel passage of verses 8 through 10. So we have that on deck coming up here pretty quickly. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you just so thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, the faithfulness of your Son, the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit. Father, thankful that as we present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that the Spirit of truth makes this possible. He opens our eyes, he opens our ears, he softens our hearts. And so we ask for that here this morning. Bless our growth, bless our feeding. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we're dealing with the gift of life, three things happen to you at the very moment of your salvation, and I'm calling it a triple soon compound divine action. And I'm going to stick with that. I like it. I'm going to trademark that. I'm going to start collecting royalties. If you catch anybody using that without my permission, let me know. But it's a triple compound divine action. God did three things, and he did those three things all simultaneously. He made us alive, he raised us up, and he seated us with his Son. And all three of those verbs are compound verbs with a preposition soon, S-U-N. And that's the preposition that speaks of things that are happening together, things that are happening simultaneously, things that are linked and inseparable because they are joined with that soon prefix. And it's like, if you ever have trouble remembering this, just think about synchronization, right? Where the chronos, you have a chronos, I have a chronos, and if we put our times together, then they are synchronized. And you have the S-U-N in front of chronos for synchronized. Similar things with sympathy, okay? Although the N becomes an M, but that's all right. The N is a very weak consonant, and it succumbs to a lot of peer pressure, and sometimes it just disappears, and sometimes it goes along to get along. So don't be surprised if your S-U-N becomes an S-U-M, like in the case of sympathy. And so I have a pathos, you have a pathos, and if I want my pathos to match your pathos, then I will synchronize my pathos. I will have sympathy for whatever it is that you have your pathos all about. Anyway, those are the soon terms. And so what I'm calling here triple soon, because there's three of them, the triple soon compound divine action, made alive together with Christ, raised up together with Christ, and seated together with Christ. So all three of those activities are together with Christ. And we got to be clear on that. Okay, and we're going to talk today about why this is so unique to us in the church age and why Old Testament believers, Moses and David and Daniel and all the great heroes that we like from the Old Testament, they were made alive, but they were not raised up and they were not seated, all right? And even in the element that we have in common, the truth that they were made alive, they were not made alive together with Christ. Okay, and I think that's a distinction that we have to get it down, look at it, and not lose track of that when we contrast Old Testament salvation with New Testament salvation. So, we were dead, God was rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. That's critical. He loved us while we were dead. Agape love does not take into account the merit of the object. If it did, if it looked at the merit of the object, it would see a bunch of dead people. It would see a bunch of spiritually dead rebels, enemies, those that were hostile to the plan of God and engaged in evil deeds. All of the activities in verses 1 through 3 are not worthy of being saved. But see, that's why love does not take into account the merit of the object. And that's why grace provides even though the object is not worthy. And so we have the combination there. All right. So made alive, raised up, and seated. In between those three verbs is a parenthesis. And as soon as he talks about being made alive, even before he gets to the raised up and seated with, he throws a parenthesis in there, because the idea about being made alive is equivalent to saying that we are saved. And this is our point of study here in point six. Being made alive is an equivalent statement to being saved. All right? Just recognize that right now. Just like being spiritually dead is an equivalent statement to being not saved. Right? That you are an unbeliever, and if you died in that spiritually dead condition, every unbeliever that dies because they don't have Zoe life, they are spiritually dead, and they will stay spiritually dead forever. They will actually experience a second death at the great white throne and be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. So these statements of being alive or being dead are equivalent statements to saying being saved or being lost. Being saved or being unsaved. And I hope it's as simple as that, that we all can take that with us. The idea of spiritual life, the Zoe life that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, that Zoe life is what it means to be saved. The gift of God is eternal life. So, the rest of point six is focused on grammar. And not to bore everybody or to belabor the point, but it is so significant, I want to stress it again. Because it is a unique construction. It is a periphrastic participle. Well, what does that mean? That means that you have a finite verb in the present tense, and it's connected to a perfect participle, as we have here, a perfect passive participle. And so we want to look at it again. The statement, by grace you have been saved, would better be rendered, by grace you presently are having been saved ones. By grace you presently are having been saved ones. Okay? And we do want to stress the present being that you are. It's the antithesis of the past continuous action where you used to be dead. Okay? You used to be dead, but now you presently are having been saved ones. That's your present reality. And we can appreciate that. Of course, it happens by grace. The datum of instrument of charis, by grace. It's no other means, there's no other way. It has to be by grace. If it's not by grace, then there would have to be some kind of credit, some kind of merit, some kind of boasting. Somebody would be able to say, look at that, I did that, I earned that, I was worth that, right? The fact is, you didn't do that, you couldn't have done that, you're not worth that. It's by grace, and it's the only way that anybody is ever saved. So the datum of instrument, that's why it shows up as charite in the text. It's the dative of charis and the issues there. All right. So by grace, you are. By grace, you are. And the you are statement, that's a statement of being. That's a statement that as finite beings, it puts us, it approaches the I am language that God uses, right? God is the I am. God is the only I am that is eternally I am. He is the only self-existent one that never had a beginning, doesn't have an end. He's the necessary being without a cause. Got to be clear on that. It's not possible for God not to exist, right? Because he is the necessary being of this reality, of this existence. And so God makes the I am statement, and there is no way that you can rephrase God's I am statement. You can't rewrite it. You can't rethink it. You can't recast it into some kind of an explanation of how he got that way, right? God's the only being for which that cannot be done. You and I, every I am statement we have is qualified by, well, how did we get to be that way? Because we weren't always that way. So, I know I've done this once, I've done this twice, I've done this maybe three or four times now. I'm going to keep doing this. Because every I am statement, and if you're tired of my examples, just come up with your own. Okay? I am a grandfather. But I haven't always been a grandfather. I haven't been a grandfather from the foundation of the world, clearly. I didn't exist. Okay? So every statement of I am can be rephrased as I became. And 1 year and 2 months ago, I became a grandfather. Before that, I wasn't a grandfather, but now I am, right? Same thing with the statement of our salvation. I am today a having been saved one. And it's only because of the grace of God that I am now a having been saved one at the moment of time that that actually happened. Every other I am statement, I'm a pastor, I'm a husband, I am a Scrabble player, I am a tournament Scrabble player, right? Whatever I am statement that you care to make, you can pinpoint how that happened or when that started, okay? And none of them are eternal. Am I gonna be a tournament Scrabble player forever? Or is that day going to come that I just put the tiles down and walk away from it? I don't know, is there Scrabble in heaven? I can probably keep on playing Scrabble in heaven. In any event. So the present active indicative of Amy, this is where it comes in. And I've showed you this before. If you don't read Greek, that's fine. If you do read Greek, that's even better. But as we look at this and we look at this parentheses, that's the little phrase we're looking at right there. We're looking at the kerati, that's the dative of charis. We're looking at the esta. That esta just jumps out at you, right? Because it's the present tense for all of y'all, for the second person plural. All of y'all are. By grace, you are. And then here's our passive participle, our perfect passive participle from sozo. That's why you get a couple of S's on the front. You duplicate the first consonant. You get your participial ending on here. Sasosmenoi. Sasosmenoi is the present passive participle of, I'm sorry, the perfect passive participle of sozo. So that's the phrase we're looking at. By grace you are having been saved ones. Having been saved ones, okay? And again, the difference between saying it this way, this is much more convoluted. It's much more roundabout. And roundabout is where we come up with the technical term of periphrastic, okay? Periphrastic sounds scholarly and sounds official, but roundabout is what it is, okay? It's a roundabout way of saying it. And you say it so comprehensively. It's more than just a simple past tense. It's more than a simple aorist. We have aorists, like in Romans 8:24, for in hope we have been saved. Or just simply, in hope we were saved. I don't even like the have been there. That language of have been, I think, is horrible, because that, to me, the language of have been conveys the perfect tense. I would much rather just translate Romans 8:24, in hope we were saved. In hope we were saved. It's a simple aorist tense. We were saved. Okay? And you remember when you were saved? You remember that event? You remember that moment? You can talk about that moment anytime you want to in a simple aorist tense. You can just talk about it as it happened or when it happened and move on. Or you can talk about the present tense in a present passive. Like in 1 Peter 4:18, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And so there's a present passive. The righteous is saved. With difficulty, the righteous is saved. Just in a simple present passive tense. But the perfect tense lays it out there as a past completed action with the present ongoing results. That's what the perfect tense does. And whether it's a Greek perfect, an English perfect, or any other language that has a similar perfect tense, the action in the past is over and done with. It's completed. It happened, but the effects of that having been happened now continues. It continues even now. It continues to present time. You could even think of it as continuing for all eternity in the case of the actions that are functionally eternal, like getting saved. Okay? So, perfect passive participle. Perfect tense tells you it was completed in the past, but the effects of it are still ongoing. The passive voice tells you that you didn't do it. It was done to you. Okay? Nobody can claim that they saved themselves. That would be the active voice. This is not an active voice. Salvation is never, well, I can't say never. Salvation is not, for our eternal life, salvation is not used in the active voice. It's always the passive voice. God saved us. We were saved by him. And that's got to be clear as well as we deal with that. So a perfect tense, active voice, and then the participle. The participle is what concludes the periphrastic combination of the present tense of Amy with the perfect participle of so-and-so. For by grace you are having been saved once. And if this is not clear, relax, because I'm going to get it to you again in verse 8. Okay? Because the same language comes up in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. For by grace you presently are having been saved ones. That is the present reality of where you are today. That is your circumstance today in Christ. You are a having been saved one. And we'll deal with that when we get to verse 8, because this is where the Calvinists go crazy with a pronoun for faith. Okay? So stay tuned for that. Now, if we're clear on this, then we can move on. If we're clear on this, we can start to contrast who we are in the church age with who the Old Testament believers were in their stewardship, in their day and age, right? Because all of these things, the whole idea of getting saved, that's been the case since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, right? They became sinners. They were fallen ones. They had to get saved. And everybody ever born to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and every human being that's ever walked this planet except Jesus, every human being that ever walked this planet needed to get saved. Jesus was the only one born without a sin nature, born without sin. So, as we look at this triple compound action, we look at being made alive, being raised up, and being seated, one thing that hits us is that this is unique to the church. This is unique to you and I in the body of Christ. The body, bride, and here's point 7 in my outline. The body, bride, and fullness of Jesus Christ. Understand, each one of these is a synonym for the church. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the fullness of Christ. And so I decided to just pack them all together in a single sentence. The body, bride, and fullness of Jesus Christ. This is what's being highlighted in the book of Ephesians. That is the church. Is presently, again, with a triple soon language, triple soon, alive, raised, and seated together with Jesus Christ, together with him. Why? So that. Why? What's the purpose? Why do we have all these blessings? Why do we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? Why do we have everything that chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 we're dealing with? Why all this powerful theology in Ephesians that is stressing the unique nature of the bride, the unique nature of the church, why? Just so that we can boast, we can brag about it, we can feel good about ourselves. We can look down at those lesser saved people that are, yeah, they're saved, but they're not us. Okay, not for a minute. But we do have a purpose clause. The purpose clause comes in verse 7. It says, so that. And when the Bible gives us a purpose clause, we pay attention to it. Here's the purpose. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The purpose for all of the awesome things he's doing now, all of the awesome things he's ever done, from the foundation of the world up until now, everything is looking forward to the ages to come. It's looking for what we have not seen yet. What we have now is a taste. It's an appetizer. It's a down payment to what will be given in glory, okay? In the ages to come. Are we clear on the ages to come? Do we know what follows the church age? This is why if you're not a dispensationalist, I point to a verse like this and say, what do you do with that if you don't believe there are ages to come? All right, of course there are ages to come. And that's why occasionally I put this chart up. We can stare at this for a little bit. Or you can walk in the back hallway and you can see the wall version of that's up on the wall. No, don't do that. All right, so here we are in the church. But the church hasn't always been here. The church started on Pentecost in 33 AD. We're in the church, and the church may not end. The church could end today. The church ends whenever the trumpet sounds, and at the rapture, we are removed. And there will be no more believers on planet Earth a split second after the rapture. We are gone in Christ. And so this church age from 33 AD to, let's just call it 2023, okay? I hope, you know, we only have 8 days left in the year or whatever. Or even today, okay? This very moment, the church will come to an end. But we are not the first stewards, right? There were ages before the church. The angels had a stewardship before Adam. Adam had a stewardship. And from Adam to Abraham, sometimes it's called the dispensation of the Gentiles, right? I'm a little goofy on that. I don't call them Gentiles. I call them humanity, the dispensation of humanity. There are no Gentiles until the Jews are created. And then we have the dispensation of Israel. But even within Israel, how many ages have there been? There was an age of promise. There was an age of law. There was an age of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. There's still two more ages coming up for Israel because Israel's not done. There's an age of tribulation that's on the way. That's what's going to follow the rapture of the church. This is a continuation of Israel's stewardship. And then the millennial reign, that's another Jewish dispensation on this earth, the age of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Followed by the new heavens and the new earth, the dispensation of the fullness of times, the thousand generations of those who love Jesus Christ and obey his commandments. That's where the greater grace is going to come in. That's in these ages to come. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. Maybe you grew up under a different kind of ministry, or maybe you grew up and you know about a certain Houston pastor, and he had a phrase like super grace, or ultra super grace, or phrases of that nature. Well, here's the verse, okay? Surpassing riches of his grace. And it's not now. It's not in the church age. It's in the ages to come. What we have now is the time where we're getting ready for the ages to come. Which is why you're all eager to study and learn and grow. You don't want to be an infant when we get to the ages to come. God has no interest in populating the coming ages with spiritual babies that don't know their priesthood from their soldier function. Okay? We have soldier function, priesthood, and ambassadorship, and you got to learn the terms. You got to learn what we're doing. And if you don't know what we're doing here, what are you going to do when we get there? So that in the ages to come, he might show. This was part of a study. That's why it's colored purple, and I highlighted it. I did a whole study on the demonstration work of God the Father, and clipped a whole lot of verses and put them in a list, and we walked through, this was a long time ago, and did a study on how God the Father actually invented show and tell. God the Father loves to teach and demonstrate and exhibit, and he put his Son on display on the cross, and then he took him off the cross and put him on display in the resurrection, and he triumphed through his Son over the fallen angels. God is a master at showing what he's teaching. And this is what he's going to do with us, not only now in the church age, but in the ages to come. So, we are presently triple soon, alive, raised, and seated together with him, so that God the Father can show, or actually shower, if you want to use that. I couldn't make up my mind if I wanted to say show or shower, so I just combined them. The Father can shower even greater riches upon the church in the ages to come. The greater riches of his grace are coming in the coming ages. Now, of vital significance is the contrast between church soteriology and Old Testament soteriology. And this is what I'm going to walk us through this hour. Soteriology, what is that? Do you know what soteriology is? It's the doctrine of salvation. Soter is savior, and soteria is salvation, and sozo is to save. We are presently having been saved once, so we have a relationship with the doctrine of soteriology. It'll come up in our systematic theology in volume 3. Is that right? We've got God, creation, sin, and salvation is volume 3. That's the one volume they didn't let into the prison when we were trying to ship those into the prisons. They let the other volumes go in, but the volume on sin and salvation they wouldn't let in. I thought, well, goodness, why not? Seems to be like they need it in there. So, Old Testament soteriology, church soteriology. What are the similarities? And what are the differences? And I think we want to be clear on this, especially because for our dear covenant brothers that they tend to be very hostile, they tend to hate dispensationalists, they will call you all kinds of things, and then they will also accuse you and us, all of us, of preaching a different kind of salvation. And that's wrong, and we're going to prove that here for you today. We'll demonstrate why that's wrong. But let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to Adam and Eve. Is that early enough? I couldn't find an example of any humans prior to Adam and Eve that got saved, so we're going to start here. We're going to start with Adam and Eve, right? They were created innocent, they were created sinless, and then they sinned. And she ate first, he ate second. I've gone through this many times. Get to the top of the chapter here, and okay, so she eats, she gives it to her husband also, and he eats. Are we clear on this? The woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and she ate. Now, she committed a personal sin, but she is not yet spiritually dead. Her eyes are not yet opened. We've got to be clear. The command was given to Adam, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The command was given to Adam. She eats, she doesn't die yet. She gives from to her husband with her, and he ate. So he committed a personal sin. She committed a personal sin, he committed a personal sin. But it was his sin that made both of them spiritually dead. It was his sin that made all of us spiritually dead. Because you know where you and I were when Adam sinned? We were in Adam. In Adam, all die. All right? One man sinned, the many were made sinners. You and I became sinners right here when he ate, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Passive tense. They didn't open their eyes, God opened their eyes. God made them spiritually dead. God assigned the wages of sin as spiritual death, and he assigned that corporately to Adam and everybody in Adam. Not just Adam personally. Right? She's not spiritually dead because of her sin. And this is true for anybody you're giving the gospel to. They're not going to go to hell because of the sins they've done. They're going to go to hell because they're in Adam. And the wages of sin, singular sin, sin is death. That spiritual death that they received by being born in Adam. And so they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together. They started to hide. The first thing that happens with sin, with spiritual death, is fear, blame, all these elements that we've looked at before. All right. So then the Lord comes and he asks, "Where are you?" And not because he also invented hide and go seek. Okay. He invented all of these games that we play. Okay. He knows exactly where Adam is. But the "where are you" question is to spark the confession, to spark the fear and trembling and the confession and the repentance that doesn't happen here right away. So he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Again, he knows the answer. He's trying to get the confession. Remember, that's all he wants from us. When we sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why? Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's just looking for the confession. All right. But no, he blames the woman, she blames the snake, and all these things. Now, the point I'm trying to highlight here, how long did they stay unbelievers? When did they get their first gospel presentation? When did they believe in Jesus Christ? I think it happened right here. And it happened right here when they accepted the covering for their sin. And so now we get down to this tiny little verse in verse 21. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them." What was he doing there? What was he teaching them? Remember, he demonstrates and he teaches. What were the doctrines they were learning? Well, they watched an animal die, so they learned a doctrine about substitutionary death. They saw blood being shed. That's a critical doctrine. Adam and Eve had to learn that doctrine. Cain and Abel had to learn that doctrine. Abel did great. Cain, not so much. Okay? With the necessity for blood sacrifice. They also learned that your own works can never cover you. They learned that fig leaves or anything else you come up with is not going to resolve the issue, that you need God's provision to cover the nakedness. Covering is an atonement word, and only God can make the provision for atonement. Anything you do to try to cover doesn't cover. So he makes garments of skin for Adam and Eve, and he clothed them. Now, do you think, Adam and Eve weren't toddlers. They weren't infants. They weren't little children. You know, if you have a one-year-old, then yeah, you can dress them. You can put clothes on them, and they're the kind of stuck with whatever you dress them with. And you take them to church. Everybody thinks they're all cute because you dressed them up real nice. And you did that to them. They didn't dress themselves until they get old enough where they can dress themselves. And then sometimes it's hilarious when they come up with the combinations they come up with. But they learn better. This doctrine here where he clothed them, do you think it was under compulsion? Do you think it was grudgingly or under compulsion? God doesn't love anything grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. And so in teaching the doctrine and in demonstrating the necessity of substitutionary death and blood atonement and the divine provision for covering, they then had to accept by faith, by grace through faith, they had to accept the provision that God made on their behalf. So when Adam and Eve accepted God's provision for the covering of their sin by grace through faith, their human spirits were made alive. They were saved. Okay? This is my conclusion. We can discuss it if you'd like. But I believe this is the moment of their salvation. I believe this is the moment that they were only spiritually dead for just that period of time on that day until he made them that offer of, this is my provision for the covering of your nakedness. And when they accepted it by grace through faith, this is the pattern for Old Testament soteriology. You are trusting in the provision of God for the covering of your sin. For the covering of your sin. And so their human spirits were made alive. They were saved. Their faith was reckoned as righteousness. Obviously, Genesis 15:6. He believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's an Abrahamic reference, but still, it's an Old Testament pattern. And this, I believe, is what happened when they put on the garments of skin. They were accepting God's provision. They were testifying that their fig leaves were falling short of the glory of God. And at a certain point, every unbeliever has to come to that point of crisis to say, my works aren't cutting it. I'm not good enough. I don't deserve heaven. I deserve hell. And so you stop trusting whatever fig leaves you've come up with all these years, and you decide, I need the provision that God made for me when Jesus died on the cross for my sins. So, by grace through faith, their human spirits were made alive. They were saved. Their faith was reckoned as righteousness. That's key, okay? Because we have the gift of righteousness many, many times throughout the Old Testament. Noah was a righteous man. Job was a righteous man. We have statements of received righteousness. So we know that unbelievers are getting saved all throughout the Old Testament. And that only makes sense. Of course, unbelievers are getting saved all through the Old Testament. They were born again. I think it's appropriate to use that language. Use the language of born again. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. And remember, this is before Pentecost. This is not in the church age. Don't confuse. Just because it's written in the Gospels and you got red letters there of Jesus in the New Testament, it's still an Old Testament context because it's before the church. It's before the church begins in Acts chapter 2. And so Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Never mind that he was a PhD, he was a leader of the Jews, he was a teacher of Israel, he had all of the Old Testament theology that you could want, but he wasn't even saved. Can you imagine? That's very consistent with things we have going on today in seminaries and graduate schools and all kinds of academia where you have Bible experts and linguists and everything else, and they are not born-again people. Nicodemus, of course, can't figure out. He's already, he was born however many years ago, and can you enter a second time and be born again? How does that even happen? And so all of this doctrine here about being born again, you must be born again. So, Old Testament soteriology, I'm fine with language of born again, because Jesus uses it with Nicodemus. I'm fine with made alive, all right? I'm fine with reckoned to him as righteousness. We have these phrases, these expressions, these concepts, as they are presented in the Old Testament, they are all valid for a system of Old Testament soteriology. And everybody that's saved in this system follows this pattern. Trusting in the promises of God, placing their faith in the coming Messiah, as revealed in the promises of God, and their faith being reckoned as righteousness. They are born again, they are made alive. However, a caveat, or second point. Adam and Eve were not made alive together with Christ. So they were made alive. This is why I took the time to show us the compounds and to show us the simple verbs. The compound is zoe poieo, right? Or soon zoe poieo. There's the compound. But you take off the soon and you just have zoe poieo, made alive. And that's what the Old Testament believers received. They were made alive. They just were not made alive together with Christ. They don't have a zoe life that is bound, that is one with Jesus Christ. And that makes sense because they're not the bride of Christ. They're not baptized into union with Christ, right? We understand how that works. Man and woman, put them together, one. What God has joined together, let no man part asunder, okay? So two become one. This is a positional relationship, husband and wife in the relationship of marriage. Please nod. Tell me I'm making sense this morning. Okay, all right. And so who is the bride of Christ? They had zoe life. We have zoe life, but our zoe life is in Christ. And our being made alive is being made alive together with Jesus Christ. This is unique to the church. So Adam and Eve were not made alive together with Christ. Neither were they raised together with Christ. I mean, how would that even work? To be raised and to be seated when Jesus is not yet raised and seated. It's just not even conceptually possible. They wouldn't have dreamed of such a thing. Neither were they raised together with Christ, nor were they seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. Understand, the triple soon compound divine action is only for the church. It is only for the church, as it is only the church that is baptized by the Holy Spirit into personal union with the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. This is so vital. Positional truth is huge. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is huge. The theology of Romans 6, this, do you not know? When Paul says that, it's a little bit of a rebuke. Because when he says, do you not know, what's implied there is that you should know. You've been taught this. Why are you not paying attention? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And praise God for that. Okay? Therefore, we have been buried with him. So, baptized into his death. That's a grace provision. That means I have another death to identify with more than just the death of Adam. More than in Adam all die. Now I've got the second Adam. I've got Jesus and his death. And I identify with his death because his death, he died to sin once and for all. We've been baptized into Christ. We've been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him. Again, this is a positional truth reality. Buried with him through baptism into death. Are we clear on the metaphor here? Are we clear that all of this is positional truth doctrine being taught through the doctrine of baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? This is what happens the moment we're saved. We identify with his death. We identify with his burial. We identify with his resurrection. We identify with his ascension and ascension and his session. We have been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of Zoe life. Again, not Bios life, Zoe life. Adam and Eve did not walk in the newness of life. They were not baptized in a personal union with Jesus Christ. They didn't identify with the risen and seated Savior as we do in the church age. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You know, this is another benefit to our eternal security, by the way, because the wages of sin is death, and we can say, okay, did that. I was dead in Christ. I identify with his death. Sentence has already been executed. He took my place, he made the payment, and then he put me into identification with him. So I am in him. The price has been paid. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And you know what guarantees that? We already are. We have been raised together with him and seated together with him. Of course the future bodily resurrection is guaranteed. We've already been positionally raised and seated. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. A divine provision that's made in the church age was not made in the Old Testament. The fact that we have the Holy Spirit is unique. The fact that we have divine empowerment. We're told if you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Don't you love that? I love that. But an Old Testament believer couldn't claim that. An Old Testament believer couldn't walk by means of the Spirit. They didn't have God the Holy Spirit. They weren't baptized in union with Christ. They didn't identify with his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. They weren't walking in the Spirit-empowered newness of life. Huge difference between Old Testament soteriology and New Testament soteriology. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong. They were still saved. They weren't less saved than we are. They're still saved. They didn't go to hell when they died, right? They went to Abraham's bosom. They have eternal life. They will live forever, okay? But they're not in Christ. And that's a significant point. That if you lose track of that in Ephesians, you might as well just close your Bible or go on to a different book. Don't try Ephesians then if you're not going to identify with the body of Christ in Christ, okay? So, this is what they were. This is what they were not. They were made alive. They were saved. Their faith was reckoned as righteous, so they were made righteous. They were born again. Those are legitimate descriptions of an Old Testament salvation experience. They were not made alive together with Christ. They were not raised together with Christ. They were not seated together with Christ, because they were not baptized by the Holy Spirit into personal union with Jesus Christ. And without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that triple soon compound divine action would never happen. So, if we have that fixed, how they were saved, how we are saved, every salvation experience from Pentecost to rapture, oh, let me back up, I think I skipped a sentence. All right. The salvation experience of Adam and Eve, there we go, let me color that. The salvation experience of Adam and Eve, that's the pattern from then on right up until Pentecost, okay? Every salvation experience from then on until Pentecost was of this kind. So that's true for the Gentiles, that's true for the Jews, that's true for, anybody you see in the Old Testament that's born again. For Daniel, for Nebuchadnezzar, for Cyrus, for anybody in the Old Testament that's born again, they're following the Adam and Eve pattern there of being made alive, being made righteous, of being born again, but not the church. This is our pattern now. The pattern where we have the triple soon compound divine action, where we're made alive together with Christ, we're raised together with Christ, we're seated together with Jesus Christ. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have a spiritual gift. We have a portfolio of divine assets that we have, either 33 or 36 or 39 or 54 or 110, depending on which doctrinal pastor you're reading the notes from. Okay? We have a portfolio of divine assets. They didn't have any of those. We are the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ. So every salvation experience from Pentecost to rapture is of this kind. Again, here's the chart. from Pentecost to rapture that includes two ages, the age of the apostles and the post-apostolic age, or the age of the local church. There are only two ages in the totality of the church age. It began at Pentecost, it ends at rapture, and oh, that it were today. All right? Now, after the rapture, the church is gone. The body is gone, the bride is gone, the fullness is gone, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is gone. It's a whole mess of trouble that then gets unlocked because we're out of here. And the restraint is lifted, and that moment that the stewardship reverts back to Israel, remember, it's only a partial hardening and it's only until. When they were set aside, they were not permanently set aside, they were not cast down, they were not abandoned. They were simply hardened for a time. He will resume his dealings with Israel. That's Romans 9, 10, and 11. After the rapture, during the tribulation and the millennium, every salvation experience will return to the kind such as was the case prior to the church's beginning at Pentecost. In other words, we're going back to Old Testament soteriology. We're going back to pre-church soteriology. Now, I may try to tweak the vocabulary on this. I may try. Some people don't like the language of Old Testament soteriology applying to the future. Because the concept is, well, Old Testament's the past, New Testament is now. Why would the future revert back to an Old Testament operation? Because it is. Because that's what's happening. It's reverting back to Israel's stewardship. It's reverting back to a function on this earth where there is distinction between Jew and Gentile. There is distinction between male and female. There is distinction between barbarian and Scythian and bond and free. We have all of the distinctions that are irrelevant today. They once again become completely relevant 1 minute after the rapture. Split second after the rapture. When the church is removed, all of those distinctions return between Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free, Scythian, slave, everything else that you have there in the epistles. Okay? So after the rapture, during the tribulation, so we get out of here, we launch out of here, and then a bunch of unbelievers are looking around, and then somebody, you know, has a memory that says, wait a minute, my kooky uncle was telling me about this rapture thing. And they start to process, and they start to, maybe they find a website, or they pick up a Bible. Whatever happens, somebody's going to get saved. I don't think it's going to take very long. All right? And they're going to get saved. The first person saved, and everybody saved, after the rapture, doesn't get the Holy Spirit. They aren't baptized in Christ. They aren't added to the bride. There's no PS addendum to the bride, okay? The bride is complete. The bride is removed. The bride is in glory with our Lord. We have a supper. We have a wedding. We're presented to the Father. And there's no more extra additions to the bride where, you know, some late arrivals, okay? No. You take the whole bride with you when you leave the wedding, and that's who you're married to. Anyway. It's kind of amusing to me. They're talking about a partial rapture, talking about a mid-trib rapture. There's so many strange perversions of rapture doctrine that are out there, but partial rapture is just, to me, like, really? Jesus is only taking part of his bride? You know? Isn't that kind of gruesome? You're going to dismember your bride like that, and you're only taking part of her, you're leaving part of her on earth? That's I don't know. It's kind of gross. Chopping up your bride and taking part of her with you. No. Okay? You want the whole girl. You want the whole bride. Forever. So, before Pentecost, with an Old Testament mode of soteriology, after Pentecost, with the church mode of soteriology, and then after the rapture, it reverts back. Anybody that gets saved after the rapture reverts back to an Old Testament mode of soteriology. So it will return to the kind such as was the case prior to the church's beginning at Pentecost. All right. It's also vital to understand this earthly mortal sojourn is preparatory for the resurrection work in the ages to come. If you have the idea that the rapture is the great retirement program for the church, think again. There is more work to do. In fact, the work that we do in this life, when we talk about it's not worthy to be compared, okay? The testing is not worthy to be compared. The momentary light affliction is not worthy to be compared. The work assignment that we do is not worthy to be compared with the work assignment we will be doing in glory in the ages to come, when the Father showers even more grace in and through us to will and to do of His good pleasure. This earthly mortal sojourn is preparatory for the resurrection work in the ages to come. We're not retiring at the rapture. We're not retiring. If you got a cartoon image in your head about floating on a cloud and strumming on a little harp or a little lyre, right? It was a little lyre that told you that story. We are not going to be retired when we get to heaven. There is more work to do, a whole lot more work to do, for 1,000 years on this earth and then for 1,000 generations on the next earth, in the new heavens and the new earth. For 1,000 years, followed by 1,000 generations, we've got more work to do. So let's take a look at some of these. Again, the emphasis is on the ages to come, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now you might look at that and you might not see the work in there right away. You might think that, oh, well, showing grace means we're just sitting there doing nothing and receiving it. That's not the case. Okay? In here and now, is it the do-nothing believers or the hard-working believers that manifest maximum grace in the here and now? It's the hard-working, serving believers. It's the faithful believers. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He says, by the grace of God, I do what I do. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. He said, I labored more than all of them. So that the magnification of God's grace through Paul's hard work was able to glorify Christ all the more. So then in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us who continue to work in Christ Jesus. And I'll show you this principle. The principle comes out of Jesus as the prototype and us in Christ. We taught this in Hebrews. I'm just going to highlight 2 chapters. Well, I could highlight a whole lot more, right? But we're bumping up on the end of our time here. I've also bumped up to the end of my outline, so I have to add to that before we get to Wednesday night. Talk about the pattern here. This walk is preparation for the next. And if it was true for Jesus, why is it not true for us? We're in Him. We're His bride. Why does He even have a bride? You ever think about that? Why did God prepare a bride for His Son? Well, because it's not good for the man to be alone. Why did Adam need a bride? All right? And the bride He brought to Adam was suitable for Adam. The bride He's bringing to the second Adam, that is Jesus, is suitable. This is maybe the scariest thing I've said all day. Suitable to the sinless, perfect Lamb of God, to be the bride for Him. Now, if Eve was provided for Adam to accomplish his work assignment, we're provided for Jesus to accomplish His work assignment, this starts to get kind of scary. All right? But by faith, we can trust that God knows what He's doing. Let's talk about Jesus now. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Verse 14 says, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. He had to identify with us. We've got a mortal life, you know, mortal bodies in a fallen world. So He came in a mortal body in a fallen world, partook of the same. So through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And thank God for that. Born of a virgin, this is my Christmas message for today. Born of a virgin, born and lived His earthly walk in the flesh, died that we might live, okay? Delivering us from this fear of death. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants, to the seed of Abraham, all right? He gives help to born-again believers that are born again by grace through faith. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Just think about that. Are you not happy to have a high priest in heaven when you're praying? Aren't you happy that you have, that if we sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous? Aren't you thrilled to have a Savior like that in heaven? Of course. But understand that had he not been obedient in his first advent, he would not have been equipped to do what he's doing now. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. If he didn't learn obedience through the things that he suffered, he would not be the merciful and faithful high priest that he is today. But he is. So his walk got him ready for what he's doing now in resurrection glory. Our walk is getting us ready for what we will be doing in resurrection glory. So the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in what he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who were so tempted. So he had that walk, now he's equipped. We have our walk, then we will be equipped. He's already in his eternity future. We're not there yet. I mean, positionally we are. But mortally, we're still here. How about chapter 5? Although he was a son... Yeah, there's a lot here. It's about Melchizedek and priests, and nobody makes themselves a priest. Jesus didn't glorify himself, but the Father appointed him. And in the days of his flesh, he offered up... I like that. In the days of his flesh... Okay, that's the little dash in between our birthday and our death day on the tombstone. The days of our flesh. He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. He prayed to the God who could save him from death and the Father who said, "No, you must die." Praise God. Okay. Able to save him from death, but in so doing, none of us would get saved. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. We have to learn through our sufferings, and we do. And having been made perfect, you say, wait a minute, I thought he was already perfect. He was already sinless and perfect before the Word ever became flesh and dwelt among us. Yes. Okay? Understand, perfect is used in different ways. And teleao is used in different ways. Having been made perfect, this is the perfection of being equipped. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So there's a process, and he endured that process. We are presently still enduring our process as we run with endurance the race that's set before us. This life is getting us ready for the next. And it won't be a retirement life. It's going to be a whole new career. And think about how long it's going to be, right? Think about how long it's going to be. My pastoral career, I started younger than a lot of people do, but so that's kind of giving me a little bit of a head start if I'm ever going to catch guys like Ralph Braun or Bob Thiem or those kind of guys. But even if I pastor for 50 years, what's that? Because it's getting me ready for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. And then getting ready for the 1,000 generations of the fullness of time and the new heavens and new earth after the millennium. We're going to look back at these 50 years just like, what was that? The 100 years of this earthly walk is just, what is that? This time just goes by so quickly. I got to close here. But we all understand, from adults to children to younger adults to older adults to every span of human experience, the ones that for whom time goes by very slowly and the ones for whom time goes by very quickly. And for the younger people, time just drags on. It's slow and slow and slow, especially that week leading up to Christmas. Jeepers, those days just last so long. But for the adults and the more senior adults, I mean, decades go by like years used to go by. I mean, the time just flies. So consider now in resurrection glory. Consider God, where a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. That's where we're going to be in resurrection glory. And there is so much more work to do. All right, Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the gift of your Son. I thank you for eternal life. And I thank you, Father, not just for the Old Testament soteriology, but the church age soteriology, that you saved us in Christ. You baptized us in Christ. That you made us alive with Christ. You raised us with Christ. You seated us with Christ. So that in the ages to come, with Christ, Father, greater works than these are we going to do. And so I thank you, Father, for the work your Son did and the work that your Son and us will be doing in the millennial kingdom and in the fullness of times. Continue to equip us, continue to humble us, continue to teach us what we need to learn through the things that we suffer. Might we be merciful and faithful. Teach us what we need, Father. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.